Today's scripture comes from Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 14 and 8, 5 through 8. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you, house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Okay, that was the word of the word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Josh, for reading that scripture. And thank you, Janice, for your prayer. And worship team, Tim and the team, thank you for such rousing worship to start the day. Please pray with me. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Illuminate our hearts and fashion them to thirst for you only, the living God. Speak to us through our text today, the seventh chapter of Isaiah. Thus we may ever grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. I didn't do that quite right, but it's close. Well, our present series is in the book of Isaiah, began just last month on May 18th. With Pastor Bill Wong's sermon on the first chapter, verses 2 through 20, which was followed by Pastor Jim, who spoke on Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4, and then Pastor Norman, chapter 5, on the song of the vineyard in the wrong key, and finally Pastor Anzik addressing the prophet's majestic commissioning and call in the presence and throne room of Israel's true King, the Almighty God, chapter 6, verse 5, to become his messenger, his spokesman to God's Davidic covenant people, Israel, actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. So I ask the question, why Isaiah? Why are we studying through the book of Isaiah? Wasn't that a tumultuous period in the history of the world and God's own people, who were then divided into two kingdoms? In the second half of the 8th century BC, roughly 740 to 700, why not choose a sermon series that's more upbeat and encouraging for us as the people of God in Christ, in accordance with the new covenant in which we live and have our relationship with God today? Well, I think the answer lies in how deeply our human nature has been infected by sin, ever susceptible to evil and in dire need of saving grace, love, and forgiveness of God. The themes that predominate in the book of Isaiah address our human condition and even our situation in the present age, just as they did for those men, women, and children described in the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the first verse of the book. Furthermore, they prepare us for the one to come, that is the age to come for which we wait. It's the blessed hope. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, zealous or eager to do what is good. Titus 2, verses 13 to 14. And if you and I are in Christ today, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are very much connected to God's covenant people represented by our passage today in Isaiah 7, albeit theirs was a covenant that was rooted in the one made with Moses and the people of Israel and the descendants and children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The main themes in the writings of the prophet Isaiah are concisely four: God as creator, second, God as judge for sin, third, God as redeemer from sin, and fourth, God is bringing history to its final conclusion. He is the same one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Church of Jesus Christ. That's taken from Ephesians 4, verse 6 in the New Testament. Well, a quotation by a contemporary Old Testament scholar, Richard Hess, can help us to understand the immense value to ancient Israel, the historic and present-day Judaism, and the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church is comprising members from all nations and peoples across the millennia of salvation history. The immense value they have found in its pages and in its inherent themes. This is what he had to say. The book of Isaiah presents the grand theme of God's plan for his people and for the world. Within his pages are found all that is necessary to understand God's past, present, and future acts of grace. So it is the grace of God. We're now going to move into an overview of chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord God of Israel is the protagonist. He is the hero, the premier actor. Isaiah is his duly commissioned spokesman or messenger. And Ahaz is the incumbent king of the southern kingdom of Judah. In the royal dynasty line of David, which would culminate in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the same Jesus about whom the angel announced to the shepherds in the fields about Bethlehem on the occasion of his birth, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Luke 2, verses 10 to 11. But this climactic birth of the Savior of the world was more than 700 years in the future when Isaiah served his God in generation as the Lord's designated prophet. His assignment during the latter half of the 8th century was most difficult, for his audience would hear his message but not understand it. While they would see with their eyes, they were incapable of perceiving what they saw in their hearts. Their hearts had become dull, their eyes heavy, and their hearts were heavy and their eyes were blinded. In response to this seemingly hopeless condition of Isaiah's audience, King Ahaz and the people of Judah, Isaiah had one question for God. This is in chapter 6, as he is called to be a prophet. "How long, Lord? How long? How long will this dullness of heart continue?" Well, the Lord's answer was not encouraging, but neither was it entirely without hope. "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy stump, the holy seed, is the stump. Those are the last three verses of chapter 6. And this will be taken up in further detail by Pastor Anzik, I believe, the next time he delivers a message on the book of Isaiah in chapter 11. Only a holy remnant will remain in the land. The Assyrians are all but destroyed Judah in our chapter. But it was the Babylonian exile that would actually brought the kingdom of Judah to its knees and to an end in 586 BC. Nevertheless, the Messiah Jesus will grow as a shoot from that stump of David's dynasty. Well, let's look first at the Lord sends Isaiah to King Ahaz. This is the appeal with which Isaiah goes to King Ahaz. So we'll talk a little bit about the historical setting of the kingdom of Judah at that time. Ahaz, I'm not sure if it's pronounced Ahaz, I have no idea, but I've always heard Ahaz, so I'll stick with it. Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, begins his reign at 20 years of age in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Judah. His reign in Jerusalem lasts 16 years, but unlike his father David, he did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord his God. In fact, he's the only one of the four kings during the ministry, the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, that did not follow in the ways of David. And the repercussions of that are tremendous. Instead, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son, as we're told here in 2 Kings 7, 16. But in Chronicles, chapter 28, 2 Chronicles, it's pluralized, his sons. So there may have been others that were sacrificed as well to idols. Sacrificing in the fire. He engaged in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense in the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. 2 Kings 16, verses 3 to 4. But rather than turn to the Lord God of Israel, Ahaz chose to offer to be servant and vassal, a subservient state to Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, in exchange for delivering him out of the hand of two kings, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. Now, we noted in the scripture read this morning that they were Aram and I think it was Aram and Ephraim. So there are different terms that are used. Aram is also called the kingdom of Syria, and Ephraim is the kingdom of Israel in the northern end of Israel. Well, they were attacking him, and that was the threat that King Ahaz faced. And he even sent the silver and gold that he found in the Lord's temple as a gift to the king of Assyria, who responded, as he hoped, by attacking and overthrowing Damascus, the capital city of Syria, or Aram, and deporting its occupants to Kir, and killing Rezin, the king. A fulfillment also of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. Well, let's get a sense of the lay of the land with a map here. So in the south there, in the yellowish color, that is the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And you see the star in the upper part, that's the city of Jerusalem, or the city of Zion, the city of David. Above that in blue is the kingdom of Israel, sometimes just called by the single tribe Ephraim. And Samaria, starred, is the capital. To the east is the kingdom of Ammon and the Aramean tribes. But we're going to get a bit of a closer look at with the next slide, please, Timothy. Just to give us an idea that northeast of Israel is actually the kingdom of Aram or Syria, and the capital being Damascus. And to the north of that, at the very top of the map, is the Assyrian Empire, just the southern fringe of the empire. So that gives you an idea of the geography. King Ahaz journeyed to Damascus, and there he met Pleaser, king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. Seeing an altar there, an altar to idols, he sent a sketch of it to Uriah the priest in Jerusalem for its construction, which was completed upon his return to Jerusalem. I don't know how they managed without email and text messaging, but it was complete when he returned to Jerusalem. Probably he spent quite a long time in Damascus. On it, he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, and he put it before the Lord in place of the bronze altar that had been made for that purpose. He ordered Uriah the priest to use the new altar, fashioned after the design of the pagan one that he saw in Damascus, for all the temple offerings. This bronze altar he would use for the purpose of obtaining guidance in accordance with the Assyrian divination techniques in order to determine guidance. Now a vassal or a servant of the king of Assyria, Ahaz even relinquished his royal entryway to the temple in Jerusalem in deference to the king of Assyria, 2 Kings chapter 16. At his death, King Ahaz was succeeded by his son Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 28, we also have the information that he followed in the ways of the kings of Israel. He manufactured idols for the worship of Baal. And in sacrificing his children in the fire, he was merely engaging in the same detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out under the hand of faithful, courageous, and capable leadership of Joshua, son of Nun. As for the Syrian Ephraimite coalition, united in opposition to Ahaz, king of Judah, it was the Lord, Ahaz's true God, who delivered him into the hands of Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. At one time, 120,000 soldiers of Judah were slain. The Lord did this because Ahaz had turned away from the Lord. He had forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 to 6. Next, we want to look at the reaction of Ahaz and the people of Judah to this Syrian Ephraimite aggression. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shook before the wind. Isaiah 7, verse 2. But because of God's covenant with his forefather David, Ahaz could be confident that God would defend Judah. He could fully have that confidence, but he did not. He did not have it. This is what God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to his forefather David, which would have been actually 9 generations before him. Your house and your kingdom will remain forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. And Psalm 89, verses 3 to 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Had King Ahaz known the scriptures and relied on God to act accordingly in defense of Judah, he would have had nothing to fear from the Assyrian Israelite threat to overthrow Judah. The Apostle John records these words in John 14, verse 1 to us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So we can do that. We can trust him with anything. We too need not fear, only trust and obey when faced with threatening circumstances. In fact, we are called in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to present a request to God and watch him guard our hearts and minds from fear and trepidation in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Well, Isaiah's fear, in place of faith in the God of Israel, was contagious, infecting the people of Judah under his care and leadership. Incidentally, I'll just mention here that Isaiah 7 through 12, the six next chapters, are called the Book of Emmanuel. So we're just entering the Book of Emmanuel. And the last verse of Isaiah chapter 12, which is a hymn, reflects a strong call to faith in God among us with this line, so that we don't follow in the ways of Ahaz. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And I sense that we did that this morning. We shouted for joy and we praised and worshiped him. Now, let's look at the message that Isaiah had for King Ahaz. We'll start with a meeting place, the washer's field, also called the launderer's field. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Verse 3. The Lord tells his prophet Isaiah to take his son Shear Jashub with him to rendezvous with King Ahaz at the extremity of this vital aqueduct of an upper pool water on the way to the washer's field. Probably used to clean and trample on clothes in those days. They would have some material for soap for washing, and then they would wash them and then trample on them in order to clean them. And they did so in cold water, of course. This is an 8th century laundromat. Possibly, Ahaz was inspecting the condition and supply of water in the event of a siege by the Syrian Ephraimite armed forces. The name of his boy, Shear Jashub, is prophetically ominous. A remnant will return. Ahaz had requested help from the king of Assyria against his attackers. In exchange for making Judah a vassal state to Assyria, he said, come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram, the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. That's where he turned for help. We have to ask ourselves, where do we turn for help when situations are dire and we're afraid and we're scared? Where do we turn for help? Well, our help is in the Lord, the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. Next, we'll look at the caution. Do not fear. Do not fear Rezin and Ephraim. Say to him, be careful, be quiet. This is Isaiah's message from the Lord to Ahaz. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Why was he called the son of Remaliah? The reason was he was a chief officer in the northern kingdom under King Pekahiah. And he conspired against his master with others and killed King Pekahiah and took the throne. He was a usurper of the throne and took the name Pekah. He's known as Pekah. But in the sight of God, he's very, very small, a very, very low worth. So he's called the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, he said, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Verses 4 to 6. So the purpose of Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz was to caution and dissuade him from seeking support from Assyria. Is the Lord sometimes trying to dissuade us and persuade us not to put support, our trust, and our hope in something other than him? It was a time to be careful and confident in the Lord, the God of his father Uzziah, who incidentally was a great king and did much that was good and walked in the manner of his forefather David. And his son-to-be Hezekiah was similarly a great king who was faithful to God. In his arrogance and fear, though, Ahaz had misjudged the situation. For Rezin's realm was limited to Damascus. If you recall the map, it was just that city or that small, and cities in those days weren't that large. That was the extent of his realm. He had no possible way of taking further land from God's people. And that of the son of Remaliah was limited to Samaria. His realm was the city of Samaria. They were as harmless as dying embers to God, dying embers of fire in a fire pit. Their scheme was to overthrow Jerusalem and Judah was bound to fail, for the Lord would defend her. The psalmist makes this clear in Psalm 46, verses 1 to 7. We'll just look at a portion of it. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. This is Jerusalem. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That is the stance of the faithful. Unfortunately, King Ahaz did not have that perspective. So the outcome of their plan, it will fail. And these are the words that Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, a usurper, a murderer. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. How pertinent those words are to us today in our 21st century context. If we do not stand firm in our faith, we too will not stand at all. Well, the Lord was most gracious and patient with King Ahaz, probably for the sake of his forefather David, and the royal line leading to the child to be born and the son to be given, on whose shoulders would rest the governance of the universe. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus. Ahaz had a choice. He could stand in faith and faithfulness regarding the truthful utterance of Isaiah, and with him the kingdom and the people would stand in faith. Or he would not stand at all. And sadly, he chose the second option. Well, church family, God is no less gracious and kind to us today. While his own people in positions of leadership in Jerusalem in the year AD 30, the first century, rejected Jesus at his trial and supported his execution, they did not stand firm in faith. They refused to stand firm in faith. He offers to us all the same gracious protection and care from the adversary. The offer is clear. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says that he came to that which was his own people, Israel, and they did not receive him. They did not accept him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, who stood firm in faith, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's what we heard from Pastor Anzik. We heard an extensive description of what it means to be a child of God, adopted into God's family in sonship as sons and daughters of God. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul made the claim, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, next we'll move into the Lord gives King Ahaz a sign. And is the sign of Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17. The Lord's command to Ahaz is, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, it means you can ask for anything you like and it will be a sign that God can be trusted. So he was invited to name anything of his choosing to confirm that he could trust God to defend Jerusalem and Judah from an attack. Actually, coming from God, it was more than an invitation, it was a command. It was a command. So Isaiah's response to the Lord is in verse 12. It is simply, I will not ask. I will not ask. Now, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord, he also added, I will not put the Lord to the test. And it sounds as though there's something to that, but Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa during the wilderness wanderings. This is quoted by Jesus during his wilderness temptations in Matthew 4:7. Testing God is an act of disobedience and shows a lack of trust in him. But in this case, for Ahaz to ask for a sign was actually an act of obedience to the direct command of God. Ironically, his refusal was an act of disobedience and a true lack of faith. Church, faith is not abstract. It's not disconnected from concrete behaviors and concrete decisions and actions that we take. It is inseparably connected with, united with, obedience. In fact, faith is best understood as faith obedience. Isaiah then rebukes Ahaz. He says, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? His patience was wearing thin at this point. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof. Here the king was, through his prophet, was reproving King Ahaz for his willful disobedience and lack of faith and faithfulness. Well, let's look at the sign of Emmanuel coming up in the last few verses here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him his name Emmanuel, and he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Verses 14 to 17. This prophecy had an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day. The same word for virgin, Alma, in Hebrew, refers to a woman about to be married. It could also have been fulfilled in the immediate fulfillment through Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, who conceived and bore a son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, in the following chapter, verse 3 of chapter 8, who would signify that before he would know how to say mama, papa, my father, my mother, ma and pa, that the wealth of Damascus and Samaria would be taken away by the king of Assyria. He would be a sign to the people of what would happen. The faithful in Judah would have taken great comfort from the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, the assurance that God was with them. The sign was likely intended to foster faith also in King Ahaz. Yet there is no indication that he ever stood firm in faith. But that is a sign for us too. We can hold to that at any moment in our lives, that God is with us, Emmanuel. He is with us. We are not abandoned. We are not forsaken. He never forsakes us nor leaves us. Well, verse 17, we see that judgment will come, and it will come by way of the king of Assyria. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That's when the kingdoms split or separated under the kingship of Rehoboam in 930 BC, the beginning of the divided kingdom. And the threat is the king of Assyria. the immediate fulfillment of the boy named Emmanuel would be the fall of Damascus in Syria to the Assyrians in 732 BC, and about a decade later, in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel would also fall to the Assyrians and never rise again. All before the boy knew how to refuse the evil and choose the good. It's important for us to teach our girls and boys how to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's so vital when we can take that out of the text as well. Well, next we'll look at the last portion, number 3. The Lord sends to King Ahaz the Assyrians, the devastation to come. In these verses, Isaiah delivers 4 short oracles. They're oral pronouncements. They're very short, which only amplify the threat of verse 17, the king of Assyria is coming, that the Lord will bring the king of Assyria against Ahaz and his people, his father's house, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. Assyria and Egypt would not act as free agents, however. They were only instruments in the hands of God to bring punishment on and correction to his people Judah. First, we'll look at that day. The first one is, in that day, the Lord will whistle. It's the Lord will call for flies and bees. What does this mean? In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Verses 18 and 19. Egypt was noted for its flies. We remember the plague of the flies in Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. And Assyria was known for its bees. God is depicted here as a beekeeper, whistling for his bees to follow and wreak destruction in the land he was prepared to defend. Second oracle, in that day, the Lord will humiliate King Ahaz. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired from the river being the river Euphrates, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. King Ahaz had intended to hire Assyria to help him to defeat the Israeli Aram coalition, the Syria-Ephraimite coalition allied against him. But the Assyrians would bring him nothing but trouble, and to his people as well. The metaphor to shave with a razor of the head, and particularly the hair of the feet, as well as the beard, is meant to expose Judah to humiliation. It is meant quite blatantly to expose the private parts of someone. The third oracle is, in that day the Lord will depopulate the land, verses 21 and 22. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Now it sounds like a fairly pleasant scene, but what it means is Judah will be depopulated and reverted to a barren land dominated by nature. And many environmentalists would be very pleased to see that happen. And I think it has some benefit, but not in their situation. The conditions would be austere, to put it mildly, such that the remaining inhabitants will subsist on a simple diet of curds and honey. The fourth and final oracle, in that day the Lord will leave briars and thorns. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come here for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Verses 23 to 25. So we can picture wild animals have moved into the previously populated regions of Judah, while hunter-gatherers search for game. It's like going back into an earlier uncivilized way of life, a disastrous outcome coinciding with the end of Isaiah's prophetic ministry in 701 BC. So, to conclude, I'd like to just share with you three theological takeaways, takeaway themes. One theme, theological theme number one, is Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. Seek him and find him when you seek him with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. It's good to memorize that verse. Seek him and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. Also, the Matthew 1:20-23, Matthew takes up the prophecy of Isaiah to King Ahaz in the first chapter of Matthew, verses 20-23. And he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Who is the prophet? The prophet was Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Incidentally, church, Isaiah's name is not mentioned anywhere outside of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Only in his own 66 chapter long book is the name Isaiah appear. But in the New Testament, he is quoted and cited more than all the other prophets combined, because of the nature of the prophecies that the Lord had given him with such a sweep of salvation history. So theological theme number two, God is our helper. Seek his help. Seek his help. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who made heaven and earth." That's why it's important that he is, first of all, God as creator. If he weren't creator, if he weren't the maker of heaven and earth, he wouldn't be able to help and do and accomplish what he is doing through his grace. Theological theme number three, God is our strength. Seek his strength. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Ephesians 6:10-12. The history of Judah would be so much different had King Ahaz stood firm. Let's pray, church. Please pray with me. Lord, may we hold firmly to the faith we profess and humbly yet confidently approach your throne of grace to receive mercy and to find help in our time of need. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.